The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We continue to work our way through this incredibly rich and intensely practical chapter, which last week we called the Mount Everest of Romans. It is really the most tremendous chapter, if we could say that, of the entire book. It is, as one author writes, the supreme life-changing chapter in the Bible. And I think that's true. I would agree with that this is one of the most supreme and life-changing chapters in the Scripture. And each verse in this chapter takes us higher and higher and higher into the glorious realities that are ours in Jesus Christ. It is a chapter about life in the Spirit. It is a chapter about all the blessings and privileges that are ours as a result of the Spirit of God. And Paul is wanting us to understand very clearly that we don't have to live in Romans 7. That battle between the flesh, where we constantly go between the things we want to do and don't do and the things we don't want to do and we do do. Paul wants us to understand that there is hope, and the hope comes in Romans chapter 8 as he informs us and teaches us on the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit to grant us victory over indwelling sin in our lives. Christ dwells on us in the person of the Spirit of God. He has given us a new nature through him, and he has given us this new life which is animated and sustained and empowered by the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God. And so this is the point of Romans chapter 8, and we need to understand this, and here's particularly why I think we need to understand this. For whatever reason, particularly within our circles, the Spirit of God has become kind of known as the forgotten God. The member of the Trinity that doesn't get as much press as the other members of the Trinity. For whatever reason, he is kind of neglected amongst the ministries of the Father and the Son. And I believe that is a tragic reality, because a clear understanding of the Spirit of God is necessary to our own growth and our own sanctification. And so as we begin this morning, I want to give you just a very brief theology of the Holy Spirit 101. All right, so here's some things that you need to understand and just be reminded of. They're basic, you know them already, but just let me remind you of some of these profound realities about the Holy Spirit. Number one, he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. He is equal substance of the Father and the Son. He has the same essence as the Father and the Son. He is fully God in every way. He has the names that show he is God. Look down in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8. He is called there the Spirit of God, and in the same verse, the Spirit of Christ. He has names that demonstrate his divinity. He also has attributes that show he is God. He is eternal. He is ever-present. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. So clearly he possesses the same attributes as the Father and the Son. He also does works that demonstrate that he is God. He was involved in creation. He's involved in the inspiration of Scripture. He is the one who causes new birth. He is God. And so we have to state very clearly from the beginning that the Holy Spirit is an equal member of the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. Number two, the second reality we need to understand is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. He is not an it. He is not a thing. He is not a force. He is not some energy. He is not some gravity. He is not some power or some thing. And that's oftentimes what we hear the Spirit of God referred to. It's an it. Perhaps the King James Version of the Bible, where he's called the Holy Ghost, has not served us well in understanding that. He's the ghost. I remember as a kid thinking, he's a ghost, like Casper? Ghost. No, he is not an impersonal force. He is not an impersonal energy field. He is not a thing or a power. The Spirit of God is a person, with all the attributes of personhood: intellect, emotion, will. The Spirit of God has all of those things, which is remarkable to understand that we as believers then have a person dwelling within us. He is God. He is a person. Thirdly, that we need to understand, he is our helper. The Spirit of God is our helper. John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, a paraclete, a comforter, a sustainer, a one who will assist you, one who comes alongside to help you. He is the one who illuminates our understanding of Scripture. He is the one who comforts us. He is the one who ministers to us. He is the one who fellowships with us. He is the one who intercedes for us. He is the one who sanctifies us and seals us and equips us for service. He is all those things. And in addition to that, he is the one who empowers us, enables us to have victory over sin in our life as believers. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 8. We have dwelling within us the very person and work of God himself who enables us to have victory over indwelling sin. It was John Owen in his monumental work of the mortification of sin in believers. He said this, quote, he says, this is one main reason why the Spirit and the new nature are given to us, that we may have a principle within us whereby to oppose sin and lust. Do you understand that? You have living within you the Spirit of God, the principle which enables you to have victory over and oppose sin and lust in your heart. Later on, he goes to say this. He says, quote, he only, the Spirit, is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without him are as a thing of naught, and he is the greatest efficient or cause of it. He works in us as he pleases. It's the Spirit of God dwelling within us who enables us then to have the power and the victory that we need over sin in our life. We need to understand this. You first of all need to understand, and we've said it already up to this point, that the Christian life is not easy. If you became a Christian and you thought, man, this is going to be a piece of cake, this is a cakewalk, I accept Christ, and man, everything's blessed and everything's good after that, then you have a wrong view of Christianity. Christianity's hard. Being a follower of Christ is hard. It's not easy because indwelling sin continues to dog us, and you need to understand that you must be mortifying and killing that sin. That is your constant duty. And if you don't understand that, what you're going to do is you're going to end up minimizing sin in your life, or you're going to end up justifying sin in your life, or you're going to begin to psychologize sin away and say it's the result of the woundedness of your heart, not the corruption that's in your heart. And what happens when you do that? You begin then to minimize the nature and the seriousness of sin in your life to the point that you become a greater victim of it. You understand that? When you minimize sin and you see it not as something you have to fight against, you then become a greater victim of the very sin that you are minimizing. You must understand this. Likewise, you must understand that God, on the flip side, has given you the resources you need to overpower that sin. You don't have to be a Christian who assumes that you've been assigned a place of permanent defeat in your life and you're never going to have victory over indwelling sin. If you arrive there and you believe that, then you don't understand the power of the Spirit of God in your life to give you victory over the sin that is within you. You have the Spirit of God. You have someone on your team, in your corner, who will enable you then to have victory over indwelling sin. So I don't know what specific sins you are battling this morning, but I know you are, because I know my own heart. And I know the fleshly tendencies of my own heart, and I am certain that within your heart there are fleshly tendencies that wage war against your soul, and you need to hear Romans 8 to give you some hope. Let me read these verses, Romans 8, verses 1 to 8. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the Spirit, rather the mind set on the flesh, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul's point in these opening verses of Romans 8 is that we have an entirely new identity. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, we have an entirely new identity. Verses 5 to 8, we have an entirely new mindset. And that's what we want to cover this morning. Let me just quickly look at verses 1 to 4 again. Paul has told us in these opening verses that we have a new identity, that we are those, verse 1, who are not condemned in our sin because of Christ. And the reason for that is verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the way that that has happened is in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering from sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The reason we are not condemned is because Christ was condemned. And the result of this is verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We don't walk the same way anymore. We're different. There's a new orientation to our life. There's a new disposition to our life. We don't, verse 4, walk according to the flesh anymore. That's not us. We've been transformed. We're new, we're different, we have a new walk, we have a new pattern, we have a new lifestyle, we have a new disposition, we have a new orientation, we have new passions, we have new longings. All because of the work of the Spirit of God in us through the work of Jesus Christ. So you don't have to live a defeated life forever. And you don't have to wallow in your sin anymore. You don't have to live a life where you're constantly defeated and get to the point where you say, I am never, ever, ever going to have victory over this sin. That's never an option for you as a believer. And so Paul wants us to understand this. And specifically in verses 5 to 8, listen, he wants us to understand the monumental difference between what you were without Christ and what you are now today in Christ. And so I want you to notice at the end of verse 4, he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says there's basically two ways to walk. You either walk according to your sinful passions, or you walk according to the Spirit. And that sets him up for verses 5 to 8. Having already told us about our new identity, now he tells us about our new mindset. And what Paul does in verses 5 through 8 is he contrasts for us the remarkable difference between what you were before coming to Christ and what you are now today in Christ. There is a massive difference between your mindset as an unbeliever and your mindset now as a true believer. And Paul wants us to understand this because he wants to understand that that mindset makes all the difference. The way you think, your orientation, Your basic disposition now is absolutely, entirely 180 degrees different from what it was before you came to Christ. And so in verses 5 to 8, he highlights these differences. Now listen, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're still the one who walks according to the flesh. You are the person described in verses 5 through 8 as the one who walks according to your fleshly desires. But if you're here today and you're in Christ, then the way that verses 5 to 8 describes you is different. It's contrast. It's remarkably different to the way that he describes here in these verses. He wants us to understand that our mindset is no longer centered on the things of the flesh. He wants us to understand that our mindset is no longer ruled by sin, and we have an entirely new mindset. So with that, let me give you five distinct characteristics of the mind of an unbeliever. Five distinct characteristics of the mindset of those without Christ. And the reason Paul wants you to understand this is so you can see what you were, and so you can see now what you are, and you can see the massive difference. And so you understand just incredible, the incredible reality that is yours in Christ and that you do have resources to combat sin. So let's look at these five distinct characteristics of the mindset of those without Christ. Number one is it participates in hatred of God. The mindset of an unbeliever, the mindset of someone without Christ, is it participates in hatred of God. Look at verse 5. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He says, there are some who are according to the flesh. Same phrase as he used in verse 4. Those who walk according to the flesh. Literally, those who are being in the state of being fleshly. This is their disposition. This is their bent. This is their orientation. This is how they conduct themselves. These are synonyms for those who are unbelievers. The unsaved, the unredeemed, are those who walk according to the flesh. Remember, we said the word flesh does not refer to your skin or your muscles or your bones or your tissues. That's not the flesh we're talking about. It's not the flesh that you can see and grab. It is the part of you that is unredeemed. It is that part of you that is dominated by sinful desires. And Paul says here in verse 5 that those who are according to the flesh actually set their minds on the things of the flesh. Meaning they actually commit themselves, they purposefully predispose themselves to the things of the flesh. Their thoughts, their desires, their affections, their purpose, their will, their emotions, their ambitions, all that drives them, all that consumes them, all that they concentrate in on is dominated by one thing, the flesh. Back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus, remember when he told Peter to get behind him? Remember what he said? Get behind me, Peter. Or get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests. Paul, or Christ, actually was saying to Peter, you're thinking worldly thoughts right now. You've set your mind not on the things of God. You've set your mind on man's things. And so Peter was looking at things from a completely worldly point of view. That was his problem in that moment. The problem with unbelievers is that's how they look at life and everything. They have set their minds. They have aspired towards the things that are characterized by the flesh. They are known by their cravings for the flesh. Their mind is corrupt and wicked and depraved. They are ungodly in their desires. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19 characterizes these people. Paul writes of them, for many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. This is what unbelievers do. Their minds are set on the things of earth. Their minds are consumed with the desires of the flesh. Their minds are dominated by the things that are characterized by the world. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul says, a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. An unbeliever cannot understand spiritual things. They can't comprehend them. And it doesn't say that they don't understand them. It says that they can't understand them because they're attuned to the things of the world. They're attuned to the things of their flesh. They're attuned to the things that are sinful. They're not tuned in to the things of God. I've used the analogy before that an unbeliever is like a person who has an AM receiver trying to bring in some FM channels. Doesn't work. Never going to be able to. They're never going to be able to comprehend and understand the FM channels because they have a wrong receiver. Well, that's what it's like for an unbeliever. They only have an AM receiver. They can't bring in the other channels. They can't appraise and apprise and understand spiritual things because their mindset is entirely based on the things of the flesh. And that was you. And that was me before Christ. Look at verse 5. There's a distinction, though. Verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, what's the next word? But. Isn't that a wonderful word? Whoever thought that that contrasting conjunction could be so wonderful. Those according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, there's been a massive transformation in the heart of a believer. Their mindset is entirely different. If you're a believer in Christ, your mindset is constantly transformed. It is totally transformed, completely transformed. You now don't think according to the ways of the flesh. You are those who think and have a mindset according to the Spirit. That's true, you still stumble and fall back into sin periodically, but you have a new way of thinking. You have a new orientation to life. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you so that you can love and approve and appreciate the things of the Spirit of God. And that makes all the difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him, or that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." Believer, do you understand that? Do you understand that you have the mind of Christ? Doesn't mean you are Christ. Doesn't mean you are God, but it means you have the mind of Christ. You are able to discern and think things after God because you have a regenerated mind. You have a new mindset. Your minds are tuned into the things of God and the Spirit. That's tremendous. You say, how'd that happen? Titus chapter 3. It says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit." You as a believer have been made alive through the Spirit of God, constantly and completely transformed by Christ himself, so that the Spirit has given you life, and now you begin to approve and discern the things of the Lord. That's tremendous. So when verse 5 says that those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit, what that means is you now, as a believer, begin to think about the things of the Lord. You enjoy thinking about the things of the Lord. You want to follow the Lord. You want to please the Lord. And the Holy Spirit's role is to point you to Christ. You understand that, right? The work of the Spirit of God in you is to point you to Jesus Christ. That's what he does. That's his primary ministry. He doesn't want attention to himself. He wants attention to be given to Christ. And by the way, that's one of the fallacies of many within the charismatic movement. An excessive emphasis on the Spirit. Maybe in our circles, there's not enough emphasis. In their circles, there's too much emphasis. Listen, the Spirit of God doesn't want attention to himself. The whole purpose of the Spirit of God is to point to Christ. And so when you as a believer have the Spirit of God living and dwelling within you, you have one who is constantly and continually pointing you to Christ. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "It is the chief office of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. He does many things, but this is what he aims at in all of them, to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit is our Lord's glorifier. I want you to keep this truth in mind and never forget it. That which does not glorify Christ is not of the Holy Spirit, and that which is of the Holy Spirit invariably glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart. That's what he's doing in your life. He is seeking to point you to Christ, to give you a love for Christ, to give you a love for his word, to give you a desire to follow Christ and be holy like Christ is. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in your life. Notice this is not a command. There's no command in verse 5, right? It doesn't say you need to walk according to the Spirit. It says you do. And so if you're a Christian, you have within you this Spirit of God dwelling within you, whose aim and desire is to point you to Christ and his word. Do you see why you can't ever get to the point where you say, "I'm stuck with this sin the rest of my life"? You can't ever say that. You can never say that this besetting sin that I constantly going back to and back to and back to, I'm never going to get victory over it. No, you cannot say that. Because you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. There's one other thing I want you to notice in this verse. Do you notice that there's only two kinds of people? You either walk according to the flesh or you walk according to the Spirit. There's no middle ground. And I've told you before a number of times in our series that I don't believe there's any such thing as a carnal Christian. This third category of believer has caused many Christians, and I believe it has given many Christians a false sense of assurance that you can pray a prayer, walk an aisle, say a couple things, claim Christ as your Savior, go live like the world, and believe you're saved because you had some experience when you were a little kid, and suddenly now the rest of your life you're confident that you're saved when there's no fruit, little evidence of the Spirit of God in your life, and you are living according to the flesh. Well, that's okay. I'm just a carnal Christian. Not according to Paul. There's only two kinds of people. Those who walk according to the flesh, and if that's you, then you don't know Christ. And those who walk according to the Spirit, those who know Christ. Now listen, I understand there's degrees in both of those. There are some pretty moral unbelievers. And there are some pretty unfaithful believers. I understand that. But there is no such thing as a third category, middle category of a person who lives like the world and lives according to their flesh and can be confident and assured of their salvation. Paul wants us to understand so clearly here that if you are a true believer, then the kingdom of God and the things of Christ and the things of the Spirit are now your chief concern. You love Christ. You love His Word. You love His church. You love holiness. You love righteousness. You hate sin. You hate disobedience. You hate lust. But not unbelievers. Their mindset causes them to participate in hatred of God. Number two, there is a second distinct characteristic of those who don't know Christ is their mindset portrays death before God. Not only does their mindset participate in hatred of God, their mindset portrays death before God. Look at verse 6. He says, "For the mindset in the flesh is death, but the mindset in the Spirit is life and peace." Paul is so clear here. He says the mind set on the flesh is death. And the word mind here, phronema, is related to the verb in verse 4 of set your mind. It's there a word that's phroneo. So in verse 4, set your minds, phroneo, because we come to verse 6, for the mind, the phronema, you see how they're related, they're the same kind of family of terms. The mind of the unbeliever is set on the flesh, and because it's set on the flesh, it says it is death. Notice he doesn't say it leads to death. Notice it doesn't say it leads or produces death. He says it is death. So what Paul is saying here is very clear. It's not because their minds are set on the flesh that they're dead. It's the fact that they are dead that causes their minds to be set on the flesh. You understand the difference? It's not that if you just start setting your minds on the things of the flesh, you're going to die spiritually. No, it's the fact that you are setting your mind on the things of the flesh that reveals the fact that you are already spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm not a big fan of zombies. Apparently, they're all the rage right now. There's zombie TV shows, and there's zombie apocalypse movies, and I saw last year that there was a zombie dash in Grand Rapids. You can go do a 5K zombie run. Sign me up for that one. Chase me with dead people. That sounds like a lot of fun. I'm not big into zombies, but I'll tell you, that's a picture of what the unbeliever's like. Walking dead. Animated death. That's what you and I were before Christ. Oh, we were very much alive, breathing, making decisions, living, making choices, but spiritually dead. And Paul's point is the death that accompanies the unbeliever's mindset manifests itself in their fleshly lusts and their fleshly desires. That's all they can do. All unbelievers want to do is live according to the flesh. That's what they've set their minds on. That's what they're committed to. Oh, but not us. Here it is again. Look at verse 6. For the mindset in the flesh is death, but The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Oh, what a glorious contrast. If you're in Christ, you don't have spiritual death hanging over your head anymore. You're alive. You're alive physically, but you're alive spiritually. You have the Spirit of God coursing through your veins. You have new desires characterizing you. You have new desires that penetrate your mind. You have absolutely entirely different passions and wants and desires and ambitions and a new disposition and a new orientation. You're a completely new and transformed person in Christ because the Spirit of God now has given you life and He's given you peace, not only subjective peace, but objective peace with a God that we once hated. We're alive. Spiritual realities are a joy to us. We want to fight sin. We want to give God glory. We have this new mindset that's characterized by life and peace. We want to please the Lord. We want to fight sin. We want to behave accordingly. We want to be someone who reflects a life of holiness because of the life that God has given us through the Spirit of God. So don't say, I can't ever fight sin. Don't say I'm powerless. Don't say I'm stuck with this sin for the rest of my life. Don't say God has assigned me a place of weakness for the rest of my existence. No, 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 no. When you come to Christ, you are now alive. And I'll tell you, that makes a massive difference in how you live your life. Married couples, this changes how you live. Parents, this changes how you interact with your kids. This changes how you use your money. This changes what you entertain yourself with. I shared my testimony with you just a few minutes ago. It was a few months after I was saved that as a sophomore in college, we got a pass. At the Air Force Academy, you don't get off campus very often, and so I got a pass to go out on a Friday night with a group of other sophomores, and unbeknownst to me, they had intentions of going to a gentleman's club for some male entertainment. And so I'm just happy to get off campus, and I'm happy to just get away for a little while, and so I hop in the car, not having a car myself, and we head out and grab some dinner and make our way to the club. I said, what are we doing here? Got a free pass. We're going to maximize our pass tonight. Now keep in mind, I've come to Christ just a couple months before this. Instant conviction. I can't go in there. Maybe a few months ago I could have gone. I can't go in there. So I sat in the car for 2 hours. It was before cell phones. Nothing to look at. Nothing to think about. Well, lots to think about, I guess. Nothing to do. I sat there for 2 hours in the parking lot. It came out, Todd, you're such a loser. Man, you should have come out. Oh, so great. You should have been there. You're just a Jesus freak. I couldn't go in. Because I'm some great guy? No, because the Spirit of God was in my heart and kept me and said, you can't go in there. You see, that's what the Spirit of God does. It gives you life, new passions, new longings, new desires. Number three, mind of the unbeliever doesn't have any of that. They participate in hatred of God. They portray death before God. Number three, their mindset promotes hostility with God. The mind of the unbeliever promotes hostility with God. Look at verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Don't for one minute think that an unbeliever is neutral. There's no such thing as a neutral person. No one is neutral toward God. You're either for Him or you're against Him. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing as someone who's just kind of apathetic toward God and neutral. No, you're either for Him or you're against Him. And Paul is very clear here, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile. Strong term, very strong term, ekthra. It means you have a personality of hatred, a personal enemy, that someone's against you. You have hostile feelings, hostile actions. You are so adamant against that person, you are going to fight against them. You are going to be hostile against them. That's exactly the term Paul uses here. One writer says it's not simply being slightly uncooperative. It is downright hostility. It means being in the opposite camp. Another writer says the mind of the flesh cherishes a deep-seated animosity against him. It is antagonistic to his name, kingdom, and will, to his day, his people and his word, to his son, to his spirit, and to his glory. Another writer says enmity towards God is the actuating principle and governing propension of the mind of the flesh. Unbelievers hate God. They're hostile. And before you get smug, that was you and me. We were those who hated God. We were hostile against him. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:21 says, they did not honor God. They did not give thanks to God. This is the problem with all unbelievers. Even though they know God, they will not honor him. They will not submit to him. And they will not give him the glory that he is due because they view God as an obstacle to their desires. God is standing in their way. God is cramping their style. God restricts what they want. God's word is not something they want to obey because it looks like it's condensing and prohibiting their freedoms. And so they want nothing to do with God. So they construct a religion of their own making that will protect themselves from the very God that they're rebelling against. That's what atheism is. Right? I don't want to submit to that God because he's going to tell me to do things that I don't want to do. So I'm not going to believe in him. Well, Romans 1:21 says they do believe in him. They just won't acknowledge it. So nobody's neutral toward God. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, my friend, you are hostile towards him. But the good news is believers are God's friends. Go back to Romans 5, verse 10. Look what he said. Remember back in Romans 5, verse 10? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were those who were enemies of God, but now we've been reconciled. We're in God's family. We're on God's team. He's on our team. We have a right relationship with God. There's life. There's peace. And that makes all the difference in your life now as a Christian. You have victory. You have power over sin. You don't have to live a defeated life the rest of your life. Number four, the mindset of an unbeliever propagates rebellion against God. They participate in hatred of God. They portray death before God. It promotes a hostility with God. And their mindset also propagates rebellion against God. Look at the end of verse 7. It says, the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. And then Paul gives an illustration of this. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. No unbeliever loves the word of God. No person who's without Christ has an affection for the truth of Scripture. Nobody. It says here that they don't even subject themselves to it. They don't submit to themselves to it. That's a present tense verb, meaning they continually, as the habit of their life and their pattern of their existence, will not and do not submit themselves to the law of God. They hate his word. They resist his word. They rebel against his word. And as I said, the reason they do that is because the word cramps their style. The word tells me what I can't do. The word tells me that I'm not able to do this. The word has a way of limiting their preferences and limiting their desires. And so every time the unbeliever wants to do something and they get confronted with the word of God, they run right into a wall, and they don't want to run into a wall. So they just say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Standard. Mark this down somewhere. What you do with the word of God is indicative of your relationship with God. What you do with the word of God is indicative of your relationship with God. Listen, tell me what you think about the word of God, and I'll tell you where you stand with God. Tell me whether you love the word of God or whether you hate the word of God. And if you hate the word of God, you don't know God. Because Paul is so clear here in verse 7, the mind of the unbeliever is hostile towards God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God. In fact, it's not even able to do so until the Spirit of God does a work in their heart where their eyes are opened, and suddenly they see just how glorious the Word of God is. just how profound the Word of God is. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 1, my delight is in the law of God. And Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Who can say that? Not any unbeliever, but the believer can. We love the Scriptures. We love the Word of God. We want to follow the Word of God. We want to implement the Word of God. We want the Word of God pulsing through our veins. We want to be, as Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, if you cut him, he bleeds Bible. Why? Because we understand that in the power of the Word of God, it has the ability to free us from sin. We love the Scriptures because we love God Himself. John Murray says, in subjection to the law is the concrete way in which enmity against God manifests itself. Unbelievers will prove their hostility to God by their hatred for the Scriptures. But we as believers, we love it. Because we know that it's by the Word that we keep our way pure, and it is through the Word that we have life. Number five, last, what does the mindset of the unbeliever do? It prevents glory to God. It prevents glory to God. Look at verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't say they do not. It says they cannot. No unbeliever ever pleases God, period. You say, what about all the good works they do? Not done for the glory of God. What about all the nice things they do for the world? Not done for the glory of God. What about all the ways unbelievers make the world better? Not done for the glory of God. All flesh that is not with God hates him. They rebel against his authority. They rebel against his law. They hate the Son whom he sent. They do not want the things of the Lord characterizing their life. And so is there any way in which they can please God? Of course not. Not us. We love God. And we want to live our lives in such a way that we please God with every ounce of our being, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. That's our desire. Colossians 1, verse 10 says, Paul is praying for them that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us instruction as how to walk, you ought to please God and excel still more. Listen, the heart of an unbeliever is to please God, to bring a smile to his face, as it were, to live in a way that when God sees, there's a desire on our part to honor him and to glorify him, and we conduct ourselves as if at any moment God could appear because he sees and he knows, and so we live our lives every moment of every day as if we are in the presence of God because we are. Unbelievers have absolutely no desire or ability to please God. But for us who are believers, all we want to do is to please God. And so, do you understand what Paul is doing here? Paul is describing for us the massive contrast between the mindset of an unbeliever and the mindset of a true believer, and he wants us to understand that the difference in those mindsets make all the difference in how you live. And if you are a true believer here today in Christ and you are battling indwelling sin, which I know you are because I am, you've got resources. You've got a new mindset. You've got a new disposition. You've got a new life. You've got new desires. You've got the Word of God coursing through your veins as long as you are constantly in it and thinking about it and meditating on it. You've got the Word of God and the Spirit of God applying that Word to your life to enable you to have victory over indwelling sin. There's hope. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then your only hope is to come to Christ so he will give you a new heart and a new life, so that for the first time, you can please him. Would you pray with me? Oh God, this is such an incredible text. Such an incredible text because it shows us what we once were. God, let us not become arrogant. This passage describes us before Christ. Lord, let us fall on our face and worship you because this no longer describes those of us who are in Christ. And we thank you for this power. We thank you for this liberation. We thank you for the new life which comes to us through your Spirit. And we want to be those who please you. We want to be those who live holy. We want to be those who have victory over indwelling sin in our life. Lord, let us fight sin hard. Let us never, ever succumb to sin, thinking that this is not something that we can ever have victory over, because, Lord, you are so clear. You have transformed us. You have changed us. We are new people. We have new power. We have your Son and your Spirit enabling us to have victory, and we thank you for that. Lord, if there are any here today who've never truly bowed the knee to Christ, would you please let them today see their need to do that? Let them see that being religious and moral does not make them acceptable before you, but only a life that has been transformed from the inside out by the work of Jesus Christ, now indwelt with the Spirit of God, only that makes the difference. And so, Father, as we leave in just a few moments, let us leave with the absolute supreme confidence that we are in Christ and we have all the resources we need to live a life of victory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.